The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Mr. President and members of the faculty and fellow graduates and family members and friends, it's an inexpressible delight and honor for me to be here today and to speak at the graduation. When I was asked if I would accept this degree, I didn't hesitate for a moment. I was so thrilled with such a privilege being given to me, and to know that it was with my old roommate at the seminary, Donald MacLeod, and with Wayne Grudem, when he sent his manuscript of the Systematic Theology to InterVarsity Press, then David Kingdon sent it to me for me to read it in manuscript form, and I was thrilled with it and thought it would do great good. And so I was delighted to have this on. Others have not been so delighted, you know, of the adage, an old Baptist preacher called Fiddle once rejected this honored degree, saying, "It's bad enough being called Fiddle without being Fiddle DD." I arrived here as a student 50 years ago, 61. When I was a boy, 50 years seemed virtually an endless period of time. I want to tell you that it's a moment. It speeds by like a weaver's shuttle. I praise the mercy that's prolonged my days. The great truths I believed when I first arrived here, I believe yet. Here I was given tools, methodological, academic, epistemological, theological, homiletic, but also affectionate tools, as well as directives and inspiration to tackle the calling which by 1964 I knew was to be mine, to be a pastor, preacher of a church somewhere back in the Principality of Wales. I sailed home 2 days after graduation. "Sail on the Queen Mary," John Murray had exhorted me. But the boat was all booked up, and I sailed from those famous moorings on the Hudson River, past the Statue of Liberty and into the Atlantic on the liner, the United States, traveling east 3,000 miles to Wales. Within 6 weeks, I had married. The girl who was waiting for me. Who is here today. And the following year, I was called by the church that I still serve to become its minister. And last Sunday, I preached in the morning on Luke's gospel and in the evening on the book of Genesis. My conviction is that every Christian needs through his lifetime to hear every part of the Bible expounded and applied to him. That is the purpose why God has given to us the Word of God and ministers to preach the Word of God. Aberystwyth is a small town, 18,000 people, 9,000 of whom are students, so the town is divided into town and gown, and further divided into two languages, Welsh and English. And there I have built two churches, our own, and the one everybody goes to. You'll understand that there were lines that I couldn't cross. Ethical lines, liturgical lines, ecumenical lines, theological lines. Others were happy. Indeed, they were zealous to cross those lines. But for me, there were issues as great as this, that salvation was all of grace in its conception, in its continuance, and in its consummation. If I had crossed those lines, then I would have failed to declare that glorious message, worship that should be characterized by reverence and godly fear for our God is a consuming fire. How could I ignore the Holy Spirit's directives and grieve him when his presence and his work in me and in the congregation is totally indispensable? Without him, I could do nothing. And nothing means nothing. The possibility of a mega church at the cost of modifying a free grace gospel was not a difficult option to reject. My gaining the reputation of becoming a communicator while not communicating God's sovereign work of redemption was not a name, a reputation that I was looking for. As your own most famous lyricist has written, "That's not me, babe. No, 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 that's not me, babe. I'm not the one you're looking for." My life has been taken up by the river of redeeming grace. Otherwise, I would have been part of the flotsam of our lost generation, ignorant of its origin and its destiny, carried along by the flow, tossed to and fro, ever seeking, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I'd been borne along by grace early on through the influences that you heard read through an uncle converted over 100 years ago and his influence over my mother, so that I was raised then. I suckled my mother's milk as she sang "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." She loved the Lord's Day. I went morning and evening to church and Sunday school in the afternoon, and none of that was grievous to me. And I thought, well, every mother is like this. It was the security of a happy theocentric home and the river carrying me along before I knew where its power came from. Like Van Til was being conditioned to trust in God, I was conditioned in the same way, just as unbelievers are conditioned to distrust him. And the river came, and it came into my life, and it erupted in many places, in surprising places, in our super grammar school for boys, where I spent 7 years. I could feel it there. In the morning assembly, we had scripture read, and we sang a psalm and a hymn, and though the poor student's hymnal had been bled of much of the authority and the blood and the delight in God, it simply could not expunge all of our Lord Jesus from the selected hymnology, and I would find myself singing, "To him shall endless prayers be made, and praises throng to crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice." And that was my Jesus. And then at the end of term, we 600 boys would sing, "Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing," and we'd sing, "Thanks we give and adoration for the gospel's joyful sound. May the truth of thy salvation in our hearts and lives abound. May we ever, evermore with thee be found." That had become my longing. By the time school had ended, then I'd made my public profession for a life to count for Jesus Christ, no longer being a speck drifting along with the current, but made that profession in March 54. There were years before that. I didn't know if I had him, but I knew that if I did have him, I'd be safe. And that was a Christian. But I came to an assurance of salvation under the preaching of the Word of God. And then I heard the Presbyterian students who were leaders in camp in the summer, talking quietly with genuine soft smiles about a man they called the doctor. And I wanted to know the reason for this respect and admiration from a characteristically iconoclastic group. And providentially, I saw in the local paper in 1958 that this man was preaching, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and I went along and I understood the intellectual and spiritual power, the God-centeredness, the distinctive voice, the passion. And soon as I was a student, I was reading then studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wanted to preach like that, but more than that, I wanted to live like that. He showed me the beauty of a righteous life. We had a student in Aberystwyth, and he loved to hang around other students and listen to them talking feelingly about the things of God, like Bunyan with the women in Bedford. And one day he went back to his room and he fell on his knees before God and he said, "Oh God, make me a righteous man." And all the gospel is in that prayer. His own acknowledgement that he wasn't. His own acknowledgement that he needed to be righteous and that only God could do that for him. And when Dr. Lloyd-Jones came to retire at Westminster Chapel, I think when I had the letter, I wrote that day to Ed Clowney and told him, read the letter, the quote from the letter that the doctor was finishing now and wanted to lecture on preaching. And this was the chance for Westminster to have him to speak and preach at Westminster Seminary. And immediately the dear president wrote to the doctor and he came and we've had this gift then, Preaching and Preachers. Oh, do read it, a book on preaching. And then there was Dr. Packer, and he was another. When we were students, we got Dr. Packer to speak, come over from Bristol to speak at the university at Cardiff. And I bumped into him in the oddest of ways. I'd gone home for the summer from here in 63 and I borrowed Yola's father's car, and we'd gone up into the Welsh hills on a single-track road, and there were crossing places. We were going to a chapel called Salem, a famous nonconformist chapel up in the hills. So a car came towards me, so I went into a lay-by, and this man drove past, and he scratched the side of my father-in-law's car. So I got out of the car, and he got out of the car, and this tall, gangling figure with these thick glasses came towards me. He said, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry, I've scratched you." I said, "Dr. Packer, do I know you?" he said. "Oh, I'm a student at Westminster Seminary." "Good to meet you, brother," he said. "Sorry about the car." "Think nothing of it," I said. I've always longed to be a chairman in a meeting in which I could introduce Packer and how I bumped into him for the first time. But I owed him so much. Writings, Reformed writings. Fundamentalism and the Word of God. Evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Knowing God. I can remember as a student debating over coffee and donuts in the mid-morning gap, his introduction to the death of death, that little stick of TNT that reveals the DNA of redemption. And then I was propelled by the river of grace by my years here at Westminster. By now, that river had developed its own recognizable odor, which came from the purity and vitality and livingness of that water. And there was almost now an unvarying fragrance that I met when I read the reformer William Tyndale, and a century later, the Puritan John Bunyan. And then in 100 years, I found it again in Whitfield and in Edwards, and then another century in 19th century Princeton and McShane in Dundee and Spurgeon warming a cold London, and I met it here, in Vantil, grave and enthusiastic and demanding, and Edward J. Young with that wonderful mild and holy flavour, and John Murray, the man most full of God I've known. When you saw him walking on the campus, you longed to catch him up. The Murray Mile, we called it, around the campus. His arm would come through yours. How are your parents? How are things? And how careful you were in your conversation with him. Loving, but also intimidating, just like God. I audited every class that he gave. You may have heard of C.S. Lewis's illustration. This river, let me just back off that for a moment. This river then was irrigating and refreshing and washing and making me clean, the stream of grace. And new theories and new perspectives have risen, and they are immediately tested by this river, this body of Christian conviction and declaration down the ages, and all the camouflaged implications of these new ideas have to be brought to light. These ideas can often only be understood as part of a modern school of opinions coming from a number of writers and teachers, but they can be properly judged only in the light of the battles and confessions of the past. C.S. Lewis's invitation: you come into a room at 10 o'clock to a conversation that's been going strongly since 7 o'clock, and you're not understanding now the dynamics and the bearing of what is said. Remarks which seem very ordinary produce gales of laughter and cries of disagreement. And the reason is that in the earlier stages of the conversation, these statements have been given a colouring, a special point that you can't understand because you weren't there. If you'd been there, you would have been indignant, or you would have been enthusiastic if you'd been present from the beginning, because then you would have understood the real significance of what was being said. And that is how we are to face the maelstrom of religious ideas that we meet today on a popular and scholarly level. Our only safety is the standard of historic Christianity, the great confessions of faith. These amazing men, the champions of orthodoxy that God has given to his people through the ages. That river of grace that's refreshed hymnists and preachers and theologians and missionaries throughout the centuries. And thus, by that, the controversies of the present hour can be put in perspective. We need such a perspective. We need it as Westminster men, because we're not without error, and we need enlightenment, and we need direction. God does have more understanding to bring out of his word. Let me use this illustration. Think of how rivers can become sluggish, and they start to meander, and they start going around almost in circles with very little vital progress. And then a mighty flood occurs and straightens them out with a flow of directness and urgency. A narrow neck in the meander is broken through, and this leaves behind it an oxbow lake. Well, the river itself then flows on. And such stretches of water, such oxbow lakes, have fascinating features. They have a certain water composition. They have certain plant forms and fish. But now it has nothing to do with a river. The river has passed it by, and so it is with religious institutions that once were in the mighty flow of the river of grace. They used to be vital training grounds for prophets sending preachers into the country and missionaries into the nations of the world. And today they are oxbow lakes. They are utterly incidental to the flow of sheer vertical sovereign grace from God. They have their own life. You can study them. You can study their fauna and flora, their history, their contemporary ethos. Books and learned theses are written about their origin and history and controversies and decline, but they have become incidental, virtually irrelevant to the church's vital service and evangelism and growth. Neo-Orthodoxy has never raised a national evangelist. Has the religion of an oxbow lake ever produced a local pastor who has an awakening ministry? Let me remind you of the great words spoken at the induction service in November 1877 of Princeton Seminary, and Dr. W.M. Paxton was preaching, and his famous conclusion: the name of this seminary is known in all the world. Its chief distinction is its biblical teaching. The ground of its faith is the Bible. Its only question is, what has God said? Its only proof is God's word. Its professors have never reached the point of thinking that they know more than the Bible. This seminary has always taught that there are but two questions to be considered. One, is this the word of God? Two, what does it mean? This ascertained, there is nothing left but to believe and adore. I hope these words are often quoted on an occasion like this, that we'll never be ashamed of such convictions. The best contribution I can make to Westminster Seminary is to be the man of God I should be in a small town 3,000 miles away, to visit the dying and preach at the crossroads in the middle of the town between the bank and the bookshop, and give out leaflets and tracts there alongside my grandson, who is the president of the InterVarsity group at the university, and preach the gospel from the 140-year-old pulpit with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And if a time came to favor us with a divine visitation, the global village would know within 24 hours. And the events of this blessed institution are known worldwide. Its image is revered as a custodian of supernatural religion. What is said in its lecture rooms is known in Wales a week later, and Welsh Christians can benefit so much from its insights and encouragements. Let's cry mightily to God for his blessing and his illumination. Thank God that he's put you in the river of living grace. There's no greater privilege than to be a pastor, preacher. What diversity, what satisfaction. Teach the Bible to all ages and states, men and women and boys and girls, to live to see the fruit of the ministry in their children and now their children's children, and evangelizing, counseling, writing, organizing, inspiring, rebuking, stirring things up, cooling things down, involving oneself in the affairs of the congregation, of the denomination, of conferences and assemblies and services on committees. No richer life, no happier life. Its foundation is the donation of the ascended reigning Lord who gives some pastors and preachers. Its boundaries and priorities are defined by the apostles themselves. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Its sustenance is the divine river of grace. God never puts us where his grace isn't present and where his grace can't keep us. God never gives graces to us that he does not intend to use. There's need everywhere for sensible, caring, sound, holy, loving ministers of the new covenant, whose God is their all sufficiency. May you be satisfied with him. May you be kept for long, enriching lives of Christian service. And prepare for the blessedness of serving such a God by daily appropriating for yourselves. Our great High Priest. Amen.